Would you now turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 139. I want to read the entire psalm with you. Psalm 139. And here we hear God's word as follows. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then for our text for this morning, I take from the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where we continue to hear God's word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thus far, the hearing, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching as well. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here in Bethel this morning, the attack on the World Trade Center of 9/11 took place during my tenure of serving the church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And the immediate consequence of that frightening event was that attendance at the churches of the nation rose dramatically, instantly. Apparently, people who hadn't stepped inside a church in years suddenly felt a need for spiritual solace. And this sudden renewal, renewed religious surge, caught the attention of many cultural and religious commentators. Pundits and newspapers and columnists and even church leaders commented on this phenomenon. And some church leaders offered the opinion that if that tragedy of 9/11 brought a religious awakening to the land, then God was to be praised for that catastrophe. But a later poll showed that an actual revival did not materialize. Churches filled with praying people immediately after the terrorist attack once again emptied out when it became clear that the attack was not a precursor to another world war. Church attendance again waned, and the weeds returned to the parking lots. The percentage of people who believed that religion to be relevant to their lives quickly dropped back to pre-September 11 levels. But ironically, the popularity of one religion spiked, and it is the one you would least expect. Ironically, despite the fact that Muslims had just murdered 3,000 American citizens, so successful was the secular press immediately after 9/11 that a poll revealed that almost one half of Americans suddenly held a favorable impression of Islam. And at the time of the attack, news commentators all over North America were falling over each other to report favorably about the Islamic religion in order to circumvent any possible negative reaction to the Muslim faith. You can't miss the irony. Rather than identifying the threat of the Islamic faith to the nation, instead, the media that made the nation more receptive to a religion that seeks to annihilate anything even remotely connected to Judeo-Christian norms and values. How do we explain that? How do we account for the fact that the media's handling of that tragedy has had such a devastating effect on the spiritual mind of the nation? Well, the answer to that question has to be found in the religious climate of our Western world. You see, religiously, people in North America have become, for lack of a better term, soft. Whereas in bygone years, men of faith and conviction stood up and stood out. Today, men and women in North America believe toleration and accommodation is the road to peace. And so, not wanting to seem confrontational by rejecting wrong and embracing right, well-intentioned but ill-informed people, not having been taught by their pastors and teachers for many decades, have listened to the secular press and have bought into an unbiblical religious ecumenism. For decades, leaders of government, the news media, and tragically even some mainline churches have been trumpeting a type of religion not recognized by Scripture, and the undiscerning and complacent masses have been lapping it all up. All religions, all religions seek and serve the same God, we're told, and undiscerning people, even undiscerning Christian people, are swallowing the lie. The polls that I read at the time indicated that more than three-quarters of all those interviewed believed that many religions, including Islam, can and will lead to eternal life and glory. But what was most shocking, at least to me, was that nearly half of those who endorsed that heresy were people who identified themselves as being highly committed evangelicals. In fact, acceptance and toleration for pagan religion was being touted as evidence of their Christianity. People of God, you need to understand what is happening to our culture, because it is only going to get worse. With faithful preaching falling onto hard times in the Western world, men and women have succumbed to a type of religion based on emotions and feelings rather than truth. The claim that the Bible is the very word of God and therefore absolute truth has been weighed and found wanting and has been replaced by a religion of emotional feelings. Today in the Western world, a religion's importance and relevance is determined and measured by how it makes one feel, not how true it is. According to the polls again, most Americans, and I would argue Canadians, do not differ from their American neighbors in this regard. But according to those polls, to most Americans, all religions, even those with diametrically opposed doctrines, are all considered to be equally valid. And according to our current culture's belief, there are not only many roads that lead to Rome, but there are equally many roads that lead to God. We're told that all moral living people who identify with some kind of religion or church, as long as they are sincere about their faith, will see God. But people of God, that is a lie. It is a lie of Satan, and believing that lie has catastrophic consequences. Millions of men and women, perhaps billions of men and women, will die and be eternally lost, believing that they would see God as Father, when in fact they will only meet him as a righteous judge of wrath. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our text of this morning speaks of these things, and I want to administer God's word to you, using as my theme, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We want to, first of all, define what the Bible means when it speaks of the heart, and we will then hear the Bible's analysis of the human heart. We will define what the Bible means when it speaks of the human heart, and then we will hear the Bible's analysis of the human heart. Congregation, have you ever thought about how important it is for something to be pure? Let me illustrate what I mean. Meat and meat byproducts are good if they are pure, but if they're not, they can cause you to become sick and even die. When I served the church in Michigan, we had a Sara Lee food processing plant in our community, and one day something went terribly wrong in that factory. Many people became deathly ill from eating contaminated meat from that plant, and some people even died. And that's now an excellent illustration, for the same is true of the human heart. The human heart is good if it is pure, but if it is not, it will kill you. Matthew 5, verse 8 tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The opposite, of course, is also true. An impure heart will also see God, of course, but will be terrified when they're confronted by a God of wrath. So purity of heart, according to our Lord, is one of the essential characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And now, once again, we need to see the paradox of what Jesus is saying here in this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says a man's problem is his heart. And the Bible is replete with statements which argue that all of man's troubles are the consequences of a corrupt heart. But it's there for all to see and read. But Satan's deception has craftily hidden that truth from the world. The world says, not so at all. Our most serious problem is not the heart of man, it's our environment, our economic situation, our lack of education, terrorists, wars, racial inequality. Those are the things that create our problems. Many people honestly believe, in fact, many even so-called evangelicals believe that the thugs on the street are basically inherently good people who have become criminals because of the environment in which they were raised. And such people honestly believe that men and women can become new and improved if only we will improve their outward condition. Our culture needs better housing, better opportunity for education. Men and women need full employment. Men and women need federally funded child care, subsidized housing. And if we will provide those things to the underprivileged, then the ghettos will disappear, crime will decline, and a certain utopian world can be created. It's all in the environment. Sure, man is bad. Sure, crime is rampant. But it is so because man doesn't have a chance. And if we will make changes in man's environment, then man will change and the world will improve. Man's blessing can be ushered in by us improving the environment. But my dear people of God, it hasn't worked. We have many agencies committed to improving the lot of the poor and the underprivileged, but it hasn't worked. And I have no statistics, but I think if you were to ask some of the local welfare organizations committed to helping the underprivileged, they would tell you that a large percentage of their clients are repeaters, meaning many of their clients They are given food. They are given clothing. They are given shelter. They are helped to find jobs. But sooner or later, the same clients are back looking for more of the same. And helping these people to improve their environment hasn't helped. Why not? Why not? Because Jesus did not say, blessed are the well-educated intellectuals. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who are well provided for. Jesus did not say, blessed are the healthy or the well-employed. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who have money, jobs, and furniture. Jesus did not say, blessed are the well-fed. No, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because the true human heart is the true human heart is not external, but internal. The problem in the family, says Jesus, is not the poverty or the literal filth in the impoverished home. The problem of the chaos in the alcoholic home is not the alcohol. The problem of the riot-prone city is not the slums in the community. And the problem in the war-torn third world and Middle Eastern countries is not the poverty and lack of opportunity for human potential. No, no, no. The problem is the depravity of the human heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. People got the philosophy of the well-intentioned but ill-informed humanitarian is to improve man's lot by giving him handouts, thinking that sin comes from the outside of a person. But have you ever thought about, have you ever considered the environment in which Adam sinned? Adam was in the best possible environment. Adam walked and talked in the garden with God. God had made his marvelous creation, and God stepped back and he looked at it and said, it is good. In fact, it is very good. And in that very good and perfect environment, he placed Adam, and Adam sinned. Adam was in paradise itself, and yet he sinned. And that ought to tell us something The fact that Adam sinned in that environment in the Garden of Eden ought to be clear and convincing evidence that sin and unhappiness is not an environmental problem. No, the problem is in the human heart. My dear people of God, sin is the consequence of the fallen human heart and not of the environment. And it is in the heart. It is the heart that needs cleansing. For blessed are the pure of heart. My dear precious saints of God, were we not listening to God when he gave us his assessment of the human heart? In Genesis 6, verse 5, there already God says that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. In other words, the very fountain, the very center, the very essence of our personality according to the Bible, the very essence of man's being according to God is evil, and therefore his actions are only evil continually. And the Bible describes the heart as the inside of a man. The heart is the seat of his personality. When the Bible speaks of man's heart, it means his thinking process, of course. However, it means more than just the head of the intellect. In Scripture, the word heart refers to the will and the emotions of a man, but there's still much more. The heart, when the Bible speaks of it, is a combination of all that makes up the personality of the person. It is the center of a man's being and personality. It is the source out of which everything comes. It includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. Solomon writes in Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. In other words, the issues of thinking and feeling and acting all come from the heart. The human heart is the point at which everything begins. And now Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, or if you will, blessed are those who are pure, not merely on the surface, but blessed are those who are pure in the very center of their being, for they will see God. And people of God, this beatitude would have been like a thunderclap to the Pharisees gathered there around the disciples and Jesus there in Palestine. That news was devastating for them because it ran so counter to their religious teaching. This was a bullseye shot by Jesus, which caught the legalist Pharisees right between their eyes. For them, it was like being hit by a sledgehammer on their foreheads when they heard Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Remember now, the Pharisees had all these rules. The Pharisees had all these regulations, and they had all these laws, and they taught that all that a man needed to do in order to be right with God was to follow the rules. But the rules only addressed the outside. Wash the cup, wash the platter, wash your hands. And now Jesus tells them, a pox on your rituals. God is not interested in externals. God wants a clean heart. Psalm 73 says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Jesus was saying that the 940 rules and regulations of the Pharisees wasn't going to cut it with God, and that statement would have infuriated them. My dear people of God, the Pharisees of the New Testament there on that mountain were very, very much like the Pharisees of today. They too, they thought that uncleanness was external. And so they washed themselves many times a day to keep clean. They knew they were to keep themselves unpolluted from the world, but they sought to accomplish that by rules and regulations and rituals and all kinds of religious trappings. The religious community had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees to keep themselves pure by ritual washing, to cleanse themselves from outside uncleanliness. But that was the exact opposite of what Jesus was teaching here in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus declared nothing outside of a man can make him unclean by going into him. No, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Why? Because the issues of his life come from his heart, his fallen heart. And the heart, that fallen heart, is the problem. And so Jesus continues, from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, and all the rest. All these evils, says Jesus, come from inside a man and make him unclean. As Jeremiah said, the heart of a man, it is deceitful above all things. And mighty people of God, walk now with me for a moment as we set Jesus' words in their historical context. Remember with me now that at the time of our text, the Jews were still looking for the Messiah. When Jesus came, they were expecting a powerful military leader who would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. They were completely blind to Jesus because they were looking for a different kind of a Messiah. They wanted a military genius who would save them from the Roman oppression, and they were not interested in a Savior who would save them from their sin. They could do that themselves, thank you very much. They just needed to observe all these rules and rituals. These men wanted a king of the nations. But God sends a king of hearts. But that was not what they wanted. And so they did not recognize him. They wanted temporal political power. But God sends his Christ to lead them into eternal spiritual power. Remember now, the Jews expected a display of divine sovereignty that would overthrow Rome. They wanted a king who would sweep the godless Gentiles away. They wanted a leader who would purge the earth of their conception of unrighteousness and evil. The Pharisees taught and even looked for a Messiah who would usher in an earthly political kingdom. The national imagination was fired up with the thought of that kind of an earthly kingdom. Congregation, the minds of the people were full of it. Their patriotism yearned for it. To them, the signs of the times pointed powerfully to the arrival of that political power and that political glory. And now, in the midst of this anticipation of an earthly political kingdom, Jesus came. doing miracles and preaching powerful sermons. And as his fame spreads, he gained thousands of followers, and soon he begins to kind of fit their expectations. Who would better deal with the Romans than a man who could walk on water? Who would be more qualified to lead Israel than a man who could feed thousands with a handful of food? Who would be better than a man who could cast out devils and heal the sick and even raise the dead? But something was wrong. Jesus didn't seem to be fulfilling all of their expectations. Jesus claimed that the new order of the kingdom of God had arrived, but there was no visible change in the political order of the day. Jesus didn't stir up the crowds with fiery political speeches. He was not recruiting bands of fighting men. He was not passing out swords, and he was not planning military strategies. No, he urged no one to practice civil disobedience, and he was not promoting anarchy, and he was not organizing any resistance movement. As Jesus entered Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, the vast crowds that had gathered felt a surge of national patriotism, and in their excitement, they waved their palm branches and sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of our father David who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." They were eager to raise up Jesus as their king to sit on David's throne, but they were all caught up in the frenzy of their expectation and their conception of the Messiah and their concept of the kingdom. But something was terribly wrong. They noticed that instead of fiery political speeches, Jesus cried. He climbed up to the Mount of Olives and he wept. Why? Because Jesus saw the depravity of the human heart there in Jerusalem. He saw the folly and the tragedy of the Jews seeking deliverance and peace on the outside, when what was needed was a spiritual cleansing. Blessed are the pure in heart. My dear people of God, the corruption of the human heart is incredible beyond words, and it would have been completely useless for God to send his Son into the world had he not come to change human hearts, first of all. That's what he came to do. But the men and women of Palestine, they would have none of it. The men of Israel could believe in Jesus as their Savior from the Romans, but they could not, they would not believe in him as Savior from their sin. For as long as their hearts were still unregenerate, they loved their sin. The King of Heaven came to offer them a share in his spiritual kingdom, but they were not poor in spirit, and the kingdom of heaven was not for them. Gladly they would have inherited the earth, but they were not meek, and the earth was for the humble children of the Father. My dear congregation, the whole problem with the kingdom of Judah as a nation in the days of Christ was that they were unconverted. There was no new birth from above. There was no new heart. There was no new spirit placed within by which men and women were transformed into new creatures, conforming into the image of God. They wanted Christ to come and to rule over their external enemies, but they had no desire for him to march triumphantly into their hearts to deliver them from the corruption and idolatry and condemnation of their inner beings. And in that context, Jesus stands up to announce to them, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Congregation, the fallen heart in theological language is defined as totally depraved. And total depravity is the consequence of the fall into sin, which has so corrupted the fallen human heart that men and women, ever since the fall in paradise, are now completely blind to their greatest need. Unregenerate, meaning non-Christian people, unregenerate men and women are totally blind to the fact that their greatest need is Jesus Christ. Man needs above all a changed heart. Refinement will not change it. Education will not change it. Social rehabilitation programs will not change it. Prison will not change it. Evolution will not change it. Society will not change it. Relieving local and world hunger will not change it. Diaconal agencies and rescue missions will not change it. Affordable housing, subsidized housing, even free housing will not fix it. In fact, the hearts and lives of unregenerate men and women can no more be changed by these avenues and means than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leper change his spots. The only way a change can be brought about is by being born again from above. All reformations and improvements have in the past failed and will continue to do so. Even all ecclesiastical church reformations, after they have run their course, have ended in further backsliding and apostasy unless they were born from above by way of born again hearts. And so, my dear people, God, not much has changed in the past 2,000 years, has it? Still today, our world has no place for God's program of redeeming the world. The wisest and most powerful enterprise on the part of man cannot banish the evils and consequence of sin. Our world suffers as consequence of sin, and we see terrorism and wars and rumors of wars in our world. We see sorrow and brokenness and sickness and death in our lives and in our families. And we thank God for humanitarian efforts attempting to alleviate that human suffering and misery. The heart of the child of God is a heart of compassion, and we gratefully and enthusiastically support certain programs and certain relief agencies and rescue missions. And yet, we must not fail to point out that the root of social and national ill lies too deep for these agencies to cure. In order for these diaconal agencies to be effective, the external assistance given must be accompanied by a clear warning from Scripture. Word and deed. That's our calling. Word and deed. A simple expression of love in way of food or financial assistance without the Word of God accompanying it, cannot rescue a soul from hell. Indeed, we are to have compassion on the underprivileged, and we are to feed and clothe them, but above all else, we are to feed their impoverished hearts and souls with the gospel. Word and deed, that's the answer given us in Scripture, and even in that order, word and deed. Man's greatest need is not food, clothing, or shelter. Man's greatest need is the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." If we only provide external things, the underprivileged will have opportunity to live another day. But if we present them with the gospel, they have opportunity to live eternally. People of God, man's problems do not come merely by difficult or impoverished circumstances, and therefore man's problems cannot be expelled by improving external circumstances. They do not come by poverty. Therefore, they cannot be solved or even helped by the infusion of money and programs. No. The problem is the human heart, and that can be changed only by the direct intervention of God, working through and by His Spirit, using the Word of God as instrument. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure of heart." Or if you will, Jesus looked at the crowds and He says, "Men of Israel and Judah, do not look to the Pharisees to lead you. Do not put your trust in them, because you cannot even trust yourself. Their hearts and your hearts are corrupt and will lead you astray. And that needs to be addressed and remedied first of all. Jesus is saying, come unto me, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People of God, we now need to take just a moment to put the pieces together, and we need to bring it all home and apply it to ourselves. We are no better. We are no different from that crowd that heard our Lord's sermon on that day in Palestine. Charles Spurgeon writes, there is enough tinder in the heart of the best of men in the world to light a fire that shall burn to the lowest hell. In other words, there is enough corruption, depravity, and wickedness in the heart of even the most holy of men to damn his soul for all eternity if the free and sovereign grace of God does not prevent it. And so we heard the word of the Lord, and we hear, blessed are the pure in heart. And as we stand in awe of our own diseased, sinful hearts and wonder at it, the question has to be, so what do we do? My dear people of God, if it was left up to you and me, there would be no hope, for our hearts would condemn us. But praise be to God. For the Apostle John writes, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There is hope then. There is hope. Your heart does condemn you. My heart does condemn me. But praise be to God. God is greater. Our God is greater than our sin. Our God is greater than man's depravity. Our God is holier than to remember our sin. God has put away our sin in Jesus Christ. Our God has buried our sin in the sea of his forgetfulness. And when our hearts condemn us, our God is able to save us. Our hearts are diseased. Our hearts are without hope. But God sent his son Jesus Christ to be born of a woman in Bethlehem. The Son of God, pure, spotless, separate from sin and sinners, undefiled, pure of heart. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. And he is our only hope. Without him, we have nothing. In all his purity and all his righteousness, he is our hope. And there on Golgotha's cross, there on that rock outside of Jerusalem, our filthy hearts were torn out of our chest. They were cleansed and they were made new. Our hearts of stone were replaced by a heart of living flesh, a heart beating and pulsing with a desire to serve a risen Lord. Our hearts have been washed. They have been cleansed. They have been made pure in the blood of the Lamb. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been born again from above, and they have received new hearts. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received pure hearts. And then God said through Jeremiah, a new heart I will give you. And that's what our God did in Jesus Christ on Golgotha. We can never appreciate the full and adequate atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ unless and until we first understand the total, utter depravity of our own hearts as consequence of the fall in paradise. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, only the pure in heart will see God. And seeing God is the ultimate of blessing. Think with me, think deeply with me for a moment. If seeing God holds no thrill for you, or worse, if the prospect of seeing God holds terror for you, then your heart is still unclean, and you must cry out to God and ask him to grant you that new and pure heart. Do it yet today. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May God help us each and every one to seek holiness and to make every effort to be holy as consequence of that new heart. Scripture is clear. Without holiness, no one shall see God. But with holiness, holiness flowing from a pure, born again, regenerate heart, we shall see God and rejoice forevermore within in his presence with inexpressible glory and joy. May it be so for each of us and our children. Shall we pray? O Lord, my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face. Within thy holy house once more to see thy glorious grace. Apart from thee I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. So I will bless thee as I live and lift my prayer to thee. Amen. For our song of response, would you turn with me to number